Well, tonight, and you can turn to Daniel 7, tonight we come to the fourth beast, which with this beast and then the next week's lesson, particularly about the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne and the Son of Man coming on the clouds, between this beast and those two images, we come really full bore into the battlegrounds between the futurists and me. And if you agree with me, between me and you and them. No, I'm kind of teasing a little bit with that. But at any rate, it does bring together a lot of the differences of opinion with the futurists. And as I have mentioned to you before, reading in Calvin, he dealt with that as well, because he had the futurists who would have agreed with him in part, but then would have taken this fourth beast with the ten horns and the little horn and all of that as a contemporary or even future of his own day. And in mentioning him, I wanted to read you a couple things. If you ever can get a hold of his lectures on Daniel, I do feel like you'll be very edified by them. And you can tell that he's just lecturing every day. This, as he begins Daniel 7, he's on lecture number 32. So this is the 32nd of the first half of Daniel, 31 lectures. And you can tell that he's lecturing every day, probably every day during the week, but he's lecturing every day because he'll reach at a point he'll say, well, that's all for today. And then the next morning, he'll say, you remember yesterday we were talking about this? So you can tell it's very interesting and very readable. But the two things I wanted to bring up, because it's just very, well, it's been enriching to me. He began each lesson with this prayer. Grant unto us, O Lord, to be occupied in the mysteries of thy heavenly wisdom, with true progress and piety, to thy glory and our own edification. Amen. It's a wonderful prayer. That's a great prayer when you're wanting to study, just simply when you're wanting to study the Word. And then at the end of every lecture, there's a prayer, and they're recorded in here too. And I'd like to read you one. I thought about using it as a prayer in one of our earlier lessons on Daniel, but I just want to read you this prayer. This is a wonderful prayer. He says, Grant, Almighty God, since thou exposest us to various distresses in this world, for the purpose of exercising our faith and patience, grant, I say, that we may remain tranquil in our station through reliance on thy promises. When storms gather around us on all sides, may we never fall away and never despond in our courage, but persevere in our calling. Whatever may happen, may we recognize thee as carrying on the government of the world, not only to punish the ingratitude of the reprobate, but to retain thine own people in thy faith and protection and preserve them to the end. May we bear patiently whatever changes may happen to us, and may we never be disturbed or distressed in our minds until at length we are gathered into that happy rest where we will be free from all warfare and all contests and enjoy that eternal blessedness which you have prepared for us in your only begotten Son. Amen. What a wonderful prayer. For God to give us peace. And that prayer really is exactly what Daniel 7 is all about. It's to help us understand, even though these beasts kind of maybe confuse us even, puzzle us, but the discussion of these beasts is to remind us that God governs the world, no matter what happens. And he's telling us these things so that his people might in him have peace and might have that kind of confidence. And so we've been paralleling Daniel 7 and his dream and vision and the interpretation of it with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And we know that these, in Daniel 2, it's a statue. And we know that there are four kingdoms because we're told there are four kingdoms. And we know these four beasts in Daniel 7 are four kingdoms because we're told there are four kingdoms. And we've been identifying them, identifying which kingdoms that these represent. And last week, you'll remember, I read a quote from Ian Duguid where he says, well, that's a mistake. We don't need to worry about which kingdoms they are, but just remember the point. And while I think it's helpful and appropriate to recognize which kingdoms they are, I just wanted to remind you that I wholeheartedly agree with this point. And that is that the point of us considering these things is so that we might know that it's God who's working through these wicked rulers and these wicked kingdoms to bring his people through that. And that it really doesn't matter which four kingdoms these represent, because in a way they represent all wicked kingdoms, all wicked empires throughout history. And God's the sovereign one at work in all of them to bring his people through to glorify his holy name. And that point we can all, whether we're futurist or preterist or whatever position we have on when these things happen, that's one thing we can all join in and gain a great deal from. But we come to the fourth beast, and paralleling Daniel chapter 2, it's the Empire of Rome. At least I'm presenting it that way. In verse 7, and I'm just going to read you the pieces related to this beast. There's some right here. There's other parts sprinkled through the chapter. But look at verse 7. It says, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So this fourth beast is not described as an animal as the first three, of a lion with eagle's wings, of a leopard, of a bear. Excuse me, the bear was next, the bear, and then of the leopard. Here we're not told what kind of animal this might be. We're just told it's a beast. But it's an exceedingly dreadful and terrifying beast. And it's interesting that this is the big concern of Daniel as we go through this chapter. He really doesn't ask questions about any of the other three beasts. But he asks more questions about this one, because this one was particularly terrifying to him. And it's also interesting that a couple of the other beasts, there's more in Daniel that reflects on them. Greece, and the consequences of the Greek Empire, come up again in Daniel. The Medo-Persian Empire comes back up again. But this particular beast, even though all the controversy is around this beast, it's never mentioned again in the rest of the book. So it's here for our benefit, but it's not the focus of Daniel. There are other things that are more important to Daniel as he proceeds in his prophecy. But we have this terrible, exceedingly dreadful beast, and you see in its description, it's terrifying and frightful, very powerful, and notice it had large iron teeth. There we could see the connection, or the parallel at least, between the statue and this beast, because remember the fourth kingdom in the statue was legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Here, this beast had iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured. It was a very powerful kingdom, and it smashes everything. If you look back at Daniel 2, verse 40, turn back to Daniel chapter 2. We have a similar description of this fourth kingdom. There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, and just as iron crushes and smashes everything, it shall crush and shatter all these. And so this fourth beast, coming back to Daniel 7, this fourth beast, parallel to the fourth kingdom in the statue, is a mighty and a powerful kingdom. It crushes and tramples underfoot. It was an aggressively military kingdom, and it's interesting reading someone like John Calvin, how he describes the history of the Roman Empire in its advance. As powerful as any of the other three kingdoms were, the Roman Empire outshone them in its brutality, in its aggression, in its crushing the nations that it would go into, and it's the extent of its kingdom. Because while the Greek Empire was vast, the Roman Empire was more vast. It went all the way into Germany and ultimately conquered Britain as well. And so it was a vast, hugely vast empire. And as one commentator observed, Rome possessed a power and longevity unlike anything the world had ever known. Nations were crushed under the iron boot of the Roman legions. Its power was virtually irresistible, and the extent of its influence surpassed the other three kingdoms. And so this terrifying beast and its advance and its military power and might is expressed and described. But then we get into a piece that sounds kind of puzzling, that there are these 10 horns, he was wondering about these 10 horns, and all of a sudden there was this little horn that rose up and uprooted three other horns, and it had the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And it's at this point, you see, that our futurist friends are going to take us from there into even our future. In connection with the man of lawlessness, the beast, the Antichrist. But it's helpful to remember the symbolism of apocalyptic literature. 10 is the symbol for number for fullness. And so here we have, we don't need to go into a lot of speculation, and people have, or were there 10 ten emperors, 10 Caesars, 10 kingdoms within the Roman Empire, and there's a lot of speculation. What does that 10 refer to? We don't really need to pursue that. 10 just what means the fullness of the strength and the power of this kingdom. And even this little horn that grows up and uproots the others, we don't necessarily need to try to identify who it is. It would represent some authority, some ruler within that empire, within that kingdom, who became arrogant and fought against God and his kingdom. And it, in Calvin, his opinion of this little horn is that it's the Caesars. He mentions it beginning with Julius Caesar, but it's not just one Caesar, it's all the Caesars, because they exalted themselves and sought to take over all the authority in the Roman Empire. They still had the Senate, and they still had some populous portion of the empire, but the Caesars sought to take almost total control over the kingdom. And so he sees this little horn as being an indicator of the power of the Caesars that rose to prominence in the latter parts of the Roman Empire. And so if we stay with the comparison with the statue and this, it fits that it's the power of Rome, which would be the last kingdom that God's people would have to deal with before the Son of Man comes. Now that Son of Man coming is going to be the key that's going to tell us whether we think this is the coming of Christ, his first coming, or if it's his second coming. Our futurist friends put all this to the second coming, or at least some of it. If we interpret it, this as his first coming, then the nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome, is a very appropriate to see that as fitting. And just so you get the comparison, if you turn to Revelation chapter 13, part of what creates the debate, or is a part of the debate, is that we have this mention of beasts and horns in the book of Revelation. And it's chapter 13, Revelation 13. And the first phrase is really following from what's in chapter 12, but I'll just read it. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. And he had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 horns on his, 10 crowns on his horns. And on each head had a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And then it goes on. So you have in chapter 13, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth. And so the debate then comes, is this the beast of Daniel? Because you see some of the parallels in the other animals. Or are we looking at a different beast? Or are we looking at a more generalized beast, still representative of ungodly nations? And that's some of the debate you get into with all of this. And that's why some of the debate happens. But we can set that at Revelation, set that aside for the moment. But if it is the same beast, it's still representing the ungodly civil authorities that are against God and his king. And I would say that the beast from the land represents the ungodly religious authorities. And in the first century, you definitely see the ungodly civil authorities and the ungodly religious authorities in unison as the two beasts who fight against the Lord and his anointed. But that's for your reflection and thinking. But if we come back now to Daniel chapter 7, kind of acknowledging that there, you know, some will move this to a debate, I'm just going to continue to say this is the nation of Rome. I'm going to try to show you next week that the coming of Christ is his first coming. I think there are clear indicators of that. It is a time of judgment that's going to come on these nations, but it's not this final judgment that will come on them. So it anticipates the final judgment, but it's not, I will suggest to you, the final judgment. So we come to verse 11. So 7 and 8 is the first mention of this fourth beast. And verse 11, in the context of him seeing the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, he says, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire." So again, this it brings us back. It's this little horn, this fourth beast, that's the focus of Daniel. That's the one he's most concerned about. And in the context of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, he sees this boastful little horn, and the beast was slain and its body burned. Now, some would interpret that as being the final judgment being thrown into the pit, but it doesn't have to be that. What we're seeing is that this beast, this nation, this empire is brought to an ignominious end. Because in the scriptures, for a body to be burned as a punishment was reserved for those only guilty of particularly heinous crimes. And now I'm not getting into the whole idea of cremation and whether that's acceptable or not. I'm talking about the context of the scripture, just reflecting on if a person was executed and their body burned, it was reserved for those, and not buried, it was reserved for those, same as if it was exposed, like on a cross, it was reserved for those who were guilty of a particularly heinous crime. And E.J. Young comments about this. He says, by mention of the body, the utter destruction of the beast is intended. It will exercise no further power in any sense, since it is to be completely done away with. The destruction of the little horn and the power of the fourth, with the destruction of the little horn, the power of the fourth beast disappears entirely. This, it seems to me, is a serious objection to finding the primary reference of this little horn to Antiochus Epiphanes, because after Antiochus' time, there were other Syrian kings who afflicted the Jews. So there's someone who would have interpreted this little horn as referring to the inheritors of the Greek Empire. And E.J. Young is saying, well, I don't think that's right, because there were other Syrian kings that afflicted God's people after him. But as he mentions in the first little few sentences I quoted, the point of this being burned on the fire is that the power of this fourth empire is ended. And along with it, as verse 12 would say, the power and the influence of these four empires together are ended. They've been judged, and God has brought his punishment to them. Well, so then jump down to verse 15, and we'll see again that the focus of attention of Daniel is on that fourth kingdom, particularly the little horn. But in verse 15, he says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So he again, the angel gives the general interpretation of all four beasts. They are four kingdoms. So we know they're four kingdoms. Whether you agree with my choice of the four kingdoms is another matter altogether, but you have to know there are four kingdoms that they represent. But again, Daniel, he's not content. He's troubled. He wants to know more. Verse 19 says more about what he saw and what he's asking the angel for. He says, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. Now, that's a new thing. He didn't mention the bronze claws earlier. He's adding more to it, but it adds to the terrifying nature of the beast and how it could defeat and overthrow a variety of nations. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time when they possessed and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So all of this is not more new information except the bronze claws. It's all, he's just repeating what he had seen and what he came to know and came to see. And you can see how this was puzzling to him, and yet God's answer is going to be encouraging, because even though the beast is overpowering and fighting against his people, God ultimately will bring that nation down. He will bring him to judgment. So now we get to the explanation. And it isn't going to satisfy Daniel either, but it's the last it's all he's going to get. So he has to take it or leave it. In verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. And he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and a half time. So even as we read this explanation, we see that the first two-thirds of this doesn't tell us anything new. It's just telling us what he's already told us, what we already know. That there's this terrible beast, he's going to be trampling many nations, and there's these ten horns, which are ten kings. Again, we don't have to look at trying to identify which ten. It's the fullness of kings, it's the rule and the power and authority of this kingdom. And this other king arising that's going to subdue three kings. But now verse 25 is what gives us new information. And the point of this is to describe the evil and hostility of that power, of that particular king. And he will speak against the Most High. He'll speak blasphemous things. He will oppose God. He will oppress his saints. So this king that rises to authority that he sees here is opposing God and his people. And this is something we've seen throughout history. That's why if you argue that we don't need to worry about which kingdom it was, in part you're right, because this represents every evil authority that sought to destroy God's people. It's a picture of that. It's something we've had throughout history. So in that sense, that's a valid point and a good point. But he'll speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and he'll try to change the set times and the laws. In other words, he wants to overthrow all normal conventions. There's a lot of speculation over exactly what that means, that he'll maybe try to change the rules for worship, perhaps. But in general, it simply means, when it says he's trying to change the set times and the laws, is this king in particular, he wants to overthrow normal society. He wants to undermine everything that's been known and cause into the entire society and world to be unsettled and overthrown. So you can't depend on anything. It's to put unrest in the nation, to put unrest in the world, and for him to get the glory for doing that. One person compares it to the French Revolution, where they decided they didn't want to. Of course, they were opposing God and his people too, and they didn't want a 7-day week, so they decided they'd have a 10-day week, as if they could overthrow the times and things that God has set in place, which they can't. It's futile. But that's what this king wanted to do. He wanted to overthrow all the norms of God's order. And obviously to disturb and overthrow the worship of God's people as well. And then that last phrase, the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. And there have probably been many entire forests that have been taken to write about those images, time, times, and a half time. What is that? Is it 7 years or 3.5 years? And you find that terminology used in the book of Revelation, and there's all huge kind of debate. But that does get us past the real point of that. When God's people are going through a time of intense persecution, it's very easy to lose heart and lose hope. I think this is never going to end. This is never going to end. And to perhaps despair and give up on God and give up on faith and give up on hope. So the point of these isn't for us to try to figure out, is it a year, maybe a year and a half, maybe 3.5 years, maybe six. That is, I think, missing the point. The point is God in his sovereignty has set a time. And the wicked rulers and their persecution of God's people who are delivered over to them for a period of time, it won't last forever. And God will, at a certain time, he will end that. He will not allow God's people to be persecuted beyond his plan and his purpose. And it was to give the people of God hope. This won't last. One day, that ruler will be brought down. Whether you look at it as Rome or another ruler, one day that ruler will be brought down. He will not rule forever. But God is the eternal King. And Jesus talking about a period of great suffering, more than likely the suffering that was going to take place before the fall of Jerusalem. He makes a similar statement. He says, at that time there will be great suffering such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And that's a prophetic statement. It's not as though he's not saying that as though God's people won't suffer greatly in the future. They will. But that is a prophetic statement to say it's going to be really, really bad. Because that statement, as if we trace it through Scripture, has been said before and it's going to be said later. The point of that is it's going to be really, really bad. But then here's the point. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God's people will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half time. But then it will be done. And the sovereign God will bring that nation to ruin. And he will deliver his people. And as we just observe throughout history, we see that happening many, many times where God's people were at their wit's end. And God brought the wicked ruler down. And his people were spared. And so the point of this fourth beast, along with the other three beasts, is for us to appreciate and understand that no matter how terrifying and awful are the authorities that seek to bring ruin to God's people, they will not succeed. But God will bring them to judgment, and he will give his people the kingdom. The kingdom which Christ came to establish and to set up. So you and I are to find encouragement even when there's unrest, even when there's difficult times, and pray for the encouragement of believers in other nations where they are going through this, to realize God sovereignly is ruling over all those things. And we have the reminder that the Lord's kingdom, like that rock that destroys the statue and becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. That's the kingdom of Christ. And it's that which is in our hope. And let me just close with one of the stanzas of Onward Christian Soldiers, because it reminds us of this. It goes, and you'll be able to recognize it when I start it. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. That's the point. And that's our hope. May we rest in that in our lives and pray for that for God's people now and throughout the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you for this chapter that in some ways is very puzzling and yet in one sense is very clear. There will be these horrible beasts that will rule in our world, kingdoms that will come and be vicious and persecuting your people, and yet even through all that, you will ultimately deliver and you will ultimately bring them to ruin. Help us to rest in you, and may our confidence and strength be in your perfect will. And may we know and remember that you are the sovereign one. You are working in all these things for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.